simply to remind ourselves of where we've come from. In going through this letter of Paul to the Romans, we have completed the first six chapters. Paul is laying out his gospel that he preached everywhere. His text, if you like, is verses 16 and 17, which he then proceeds to expound, that righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. We're accepted by God on the basis of faith alone and nothing else. He then explains why this is the case. In the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and down to chapter 3, verse 20, he shows that all men are sinners and in desperate need of salvation, and without God's intervention, no one can be saved. But then he gives us in the next six verses the gospel that Christ has purchased a righteousness for us, which is available to all men by faith, because Christ has died for sin and has taken upon himself God's anger against sin. As a consequence, this excludes all claims of greatness on our part, any boasting, because it's not what we've done, it's what Christ has done. Chapter 4, Paul shows that this is not some new doctrine that he's invented, but this goes right the way back to the beginning, and he takes two examples. He takes Abraham and he takes David, and shows that both of them were made right with God on the basis of what they believed, not on the basis of what they did. And then speaks about the fruits of justification in chapter 5, that we know peace with God, that we are now God's friend instead of God's enemy, and God having saved us when we were his enemies, how much more will he bless us now that we are his friends? He then has a digression in the second half of chapter 5, in which he answers the objection, how can what one man has done affect so many people? And he shows it is because of imputation. In just the same way that the sin of Adam is imputed to all men, so the righteousness of Christ and the benefits of his life and death are imputed to all those who believe. And we have to understand this passage in terms of two men, Adam and Christ. And so we read about those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And so as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. And so when you read about universal terminology, apparently, and you get people who believe everyone will be saved referring to such verses, saying, well, look, it says all. You need to remember it's all in Christ, not all. And there is a difference there. Paul in chapter 6 then begins to answer objections against justification by faith, and this covers chapters 6 and 7, and it is because of a failure to understand this that there is often a failure to understand what these two chapters are about. Paul is not here dealing with sanctification. If sanctification comes up in these chapters, it is as an aside, not because it is the main thrust of what he says. And the key to these two chapters is four objections that are raised. First one is in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So you're saying that we're saved just by what we believe? Great, I can go out and live as I like. And Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? And he goes through and he deals with that. But then that raises another objection. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. And he deals with that. And he carries on dealing with that right the way through to chapter 7, verse 6. So we'll be looking this morning at the second aspect of Paul's answer to that objection in verse 15. And then the third objection is in verse 7 of chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And then the fourth objection, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. And you can read books and hear people speaking about the man of Romans 7, and they're referring to chapter 7 verse 13, to the end of the chapter, and they come out with all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas, but it completely ignores verse 13 and the fact that Paul is answering this objection against the background of the previous three objections. So last time we got to the end of chapter 6, and We have already seen Paul's answering the objection, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not, he says. And how does he answer this? Well, he's answered it firstly by using the illustration of slavery. And he says, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? And I'm reminded of situations at camp when Isaac has been required for something or other, and Skipper or someone has been calling Isaac, and Isaac has been gaily carrying on playing whatever he's doing and totally ignoring them. And then I've become aware of the situation and I have yelled at Isaac and woken up the dead for half a mile around, and instantly Isaac has come running because he knows the voice of his father and the one whom he should obey. Stop saying Isaac's a slave. But it illustrates the difference between a slave and his master, and a slave and anybody else. Anybody else can tell a slave what to do, the slave ignores them. His master tells him what to do, he does it, because he knows what the consequences will be if he doesn't. And so we have a different master. Our master is no longer sin, no longer the devil. Our master is now righteousness, God, and we serve him willingly and gladly. And he is the one whom we obey. And so the fruit we produce from our lives is the fruit of righteousness, not the fruit of sin. Because there are two consequences, as he says in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are a slave of sin, then you are dead in sin, and you will die eternal death. The gift of God, freely given to those who believe, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the reality of that in our hearts is reflected in the way in which we live. So then we come on to Paul's continued explanation of this in chapter 7. Don't you know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? So Paul now begins to use another example. The question here is Paul speaking about civil law here, or is he speaking about God's law? And this is a matter of debate. The instruction that I have always received in the past, that this is most likely the civil law. So once you are dead, then you cannot be charged with any crime, and you cannot commit any crime once you are dead. When you are dead, someone may take the hand of your corpse and stick a knife in it and use your hand to stick that knife into someone else, but you're not guilty of that crime because you're dead. It's the person who put the knife in your hand, etc., who is guilty. The law cannot touch you. Anything that you might do during life, once you're dead, the law has no jurisdiction over you at all. So the law only has dominion over a man as long as he lives. But that's the only way in which we are released from our obligations to the law. And you do get the problems, and there are instances recorded down through the centuries about people who have committed acts of murder. They've been brought to trial, but before the trial is over, they've died in prison. And as a consequence, they are never found guilty. Everyone might know that they did it, but they can't be found guilty, and so therefore the crime is recorded as unsolved because they have not been able to legally complete the process of passing judgment. So Paul, having made that as a general principle, that the law is effective over someone as long as they live, he then begins to speak in terms of marriage. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So here you have the situation Marriage as it was originally intended, one man, one woman for life, until death do them part. And so Paul is saying, right, well, as soon as a man leaves his wife or a woman leaves her husband, they are still bound together by law, and they are unable to break that bond unless death takes one of them. And if one or other of them, while their husband or wife is still alive, remarries, then they commit adultery. So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man. She will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, Paul is not here dealing with the subject of divorce and remarriage. You can go to other passages and you find that there are circumstances under which, it seems from Scripture, divorce is justifiable. And I'll just very briefly mention what they are. They are the desertion of an unbelieving partner. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, when they abandon you, and if they go off, then you are free, or if they commit adultery and go off. So in both cases, really, you're being abandoned. They have broken the marriage bond, and that makes you then free to marry another. Hopefully that never happens to any of us, and it will be death that separates us. But the law is that one man, one woman for life. Only death breaks the relationship. Well, Paul is using this illustration by saying, okay, well, this is the normal, natural situation in life. How does this apply to the situation we're speaking about here in answering the objection, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And he's using this illustration to make clear that that is not the case. We do not sin. And the reason is because of a change that has taken place. All God's dealings with men are based upon his own moral laws and his strict and inflexible justice. God is a moral God. God has created this universe. God has set the laws. If anybody ever says to you, but it's not fair that God should say this, that or the other, looking up portions of scripture, or observing the way in which things happen in the world, that's not fair, God should not do that. Well, who are we to tell God what he should and shouldn't do? He is the creator. He is the one who has established the laws. He is the one whom we should submit to. If we don't like it, then that means probably one of two things. Either we don't understand, which is more than likely, or we are just being arrogant and thinking that we know best, when in fact we don't. So God has these inflexible laws that are unbreakable, whatever we might think, and we do break them, but that doesn't mean that we can break them and get away with it, and we will have to give an account to God. And so we have the situation where in the past we were non-Christians. We were under a covenant of works. That is, in order to get right with God, we were required to obey all of God's commandments perfectly. We've already seen from Romans chapter 2 that we have the law of God written upon our hearts, Romans 2, 14 and 15. And so therefore, non-Christians, without a Bible, without any missionaries, have a knowledge of God and instinctively know what is right and what is wrong and what we need to do in order to please God. But because we are sinners, because we are dead in sins, we love sin, we live in sin, we wallow in sin, and so we bear fruit for death. And so we don't break God's law. So you've got the situation where we are living under the law, unable to obey it, and therefore condemned. Now Paul speaks here about the body. He speaks in verse 5 about when you were in the flesh. He's not speaking here in terms of the Greek idea of body and spirit. The Greek idea of body and spirit is that spirit is good, and God is good, God is a spirit. Material things, the world, is bad. And the two just don't come together. There's a huge gulf between them. And so the Greeks taught that God was pure spirit, and God as a pure spirit could have no direct dealings with a wicked and sinful world. So therefore, there was this huge hierarchy between God and the world, through whom God mediated all his commands and instructions, and it went down various levels, and these were called demiurges. I haven't a clue why, but that's what they're called, demiurges. And God dealt with the world through all these demiurges, eventually getting down to us in the world. So when the gospel was being preached to the Greeks, and the Greeks were told that God had become a man, this was mind-blowing. How can this be? And as a consequence, you had the development of various heresies, commonly known as Gnosticism, part of which was a belief in this Greek view, imposing it upon the scriptures. And so you get the situation where they would say either that Jesus was a phantasm, he was a spirit, he was not a real man, because if he were God come in the flesh, how could he become physical? Not possible. So therefore he was a ghost. Or Jesus Christ was not God come in the flesh. And so if you read 1 John, you find John repeatedly giving tests. Who is the Antichrist? He who says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. He's specifically countering those things. So this is not an issue in Scripture. The problem with the world is not that we are not spiritual enough and we are too earthy, and you get this also in various Eastern religions. And the whole point in Eastern religions is to get out of yourself, to get out of your body, to have an out-of-body experience so you can become united with the spirit of the universe. Except they believe that the whole universe is spirit. Everything is all one thing. It's called pantheism. Everything is God. You're God, I'm God, the chairs are God, the light bulbs are God. It's all God. And our problem is that we have personalities. We need to lose our personalities so that we can be absorbed by the infinite, which is why they meditate as they do, and they sit cross-legged on the floor and they say things like om, 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 or whatever, in order to empty their minds so that they can be at one with the universe. And this is very popular today. This is called New Age thinking. Well, it's not new at all, it's ancient, and it's conveyed particularly through pop music, and that's why the New Age movement has taken such a hold. It's because it's been thumping out of radios for the last 30 or 40 years. But when we look at scripture knows nothing of this. This world was made by God. This world has been cursed by God because of man, and the main problems of the world are man and the fact that man is a sinner. Now, when we read here about flesh, immediately we think in terms of flesh pots and such like, and we think of sexual matters. And when we see the word flesh, because of our whole culture and society around us, that's what we think of. That's not what Paul's meaning. He's talking about human nature. In fact, the NIV has it as in verse 5, for when you were in the sinful nature, I believe. Certainly it uses it several times further on. The flesh is talking, Paul is talking about human nature dominated by rebellion against God. And so the fruit that will come out of that, the result of that, is eternal death. So we mustn't make the mistake of automatically saying, flesh, this is what it means. No, he's talking about human nature, unredeemed, rebellious human nature. Now, how is it that this is any help of us in understanding how we are no longer to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Well, in order for us to be released from the requirements of the law, something must happen. As with the marriage, so with the law. We are married to the law. Excuse me. We are married to the law, and so therefore, how can we escape from the law? If we are married to the law and have been since the moment we were born, how can we escape from it? We can't divorce the law. We cannot get away from it. The law's not going to die. The law is eternal. How can we escape from the law? Well, the answer is, we have to die. Once we're dead, we're free from the law. But that's not going to help us. Because if we're dead, then we just whistle off the judgment and we're judged by the law and we've had it. But the point here is that we have died to the law. And this is the wonderful thing. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We were married to the law. We couldn't divorce the law. The law was not going to die. So what happens? We've died. And this is what Paul has already spoken about. Verse 4 of chapter 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Remember, the word baptism here doesn't mean water baptism, it's talking about union. Therefore, we were buried with him through union into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been united to Christ. And being united to Christ, what is true of Christ, in part, becomes true of us. Christ has died, we've died. Christ has been raised, we've been raised. We've died, we've died to the law. So therefore we're freed from the law. We are no longer bound by the law. We are not no longer under the law's dictates and judgments. So therefore we need have no fears or worries, so that on the day of judgment, when we stand before God, we are not going to have to fear the fact that we have broken the law, because we are not bound to the law anymore. We are freed from it. We are no longer under any obligation to get right with God on the basis of what we do. The basis of our salvation, the basis of our acceptance with God on the day of judgment, is the active obedience of Jesus Christ by his life, and his passive obedience in freely giving himself up, surrendering himself to death. So I've used the illustration before. It's like with a ball. You put the ball into a jam jar, you put the jam jar on the shelf, the ball's on the shelf. You bury the jam jar in the ground, the ball's in the ground. You throw the jam jar across the road, the ball's thrown across the road. Except of course it'll probably smash when it gets to the other side of the road, but that's by the way. What is true of one is true of the other. We are dead to the law because we are united to Christ, and Christ has died. And this occurs when we believe, when we are united to Christ. It takes place the moment that we believe. Everything that happened to Christ 2,000 years ago becomes ours at conversion. And the purpose of this change and the result of it, firstly, we have a new relationship. We are no longer married to the law, we have a new husband. We are married to Christ. We have a new purpose. Our old purpose was self-seeking, self-satisfaction, self-gratification. But now it is to serve our new husband, to serve him and to live for him, to please him in every way. Thirdly, we have new strength in that we now have the strength of Christ available to us. We rest upon him for our resources. And as a consequence of this new relationship that we have with Christ, we bear fruit for God. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were working our members to bear fruit for death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we now bear fruit for God. We live for God. We died to Christ that we should live for Christ. Right, we died with Christ that we should live for Christ and bear fruit for God. So we no longer serve under the old covenant of works. We serve under the new covenant of the Spirit. Under the old covenant, Adam was told, be fruitful and multiply. That's talking about children. We are commanded to be fruitful and multiply, but this is not physical fruit that's being spoken of here. It is spiritual fruit. We are to be spiritually fruitful in the way in which we live, and also in our dealings with other people, that we not only seek to be godly, but seek to proclaim the gospel to others, that we might have spiritual children, and that we might see other people coming to know the same thing that we have come to know about union with Christ. So in just the same way as it's quite natural for a married couple to have children, so it's quite natural for those who have become united to Christ and married to him to produce spiritual fruit. The example is often given. You don't see an apple hanging on a tree saying, I'm an apple, I've got to grow. It grows. It happens. It's a natural thing. And it's the same with us, that we are united to Christ. And being united to Christ, we naturally produce fruit. And this is one of the tests of true conversion, someone who is truly converted. You will see a transformation in their life and they will produce fruit. Now, it doesn't mean that they always produce the same amount of fruit at all times, because there are ups and downs, just like if you look at my apple trees, you'll see that some of them are just a little bit mangy. And it will be interesting to see if we get any apples on them this year, because I think last year we had two, one of which was absolutely disgusting. But we naturally produce fruit, and so therefore, when someone says, I've been converted, you accept them on the basis of their profession of faith, if it is a credible one, if they truly have known the conviction of sin, if they truly have say they have known peace with God, then you say, well, we accept you on that basis. But you also look to see if there's a change. So you would expect, for example, someone who has been a witch or involved in all manner of evil things like that, you would expect them immediately that they're converted to throw away all their paraphernalia, probably to burn it as they did in Acts. You would expect someone who was a prostitute to stop being a prostitute immediately. You would expect someone who had been embezzling money from their job to start putting the money back. You would expect to see an immediate change, and you would expect to see that change continue, and you would expect to see their lives transformed, because now there is this new power within, there is this new motivation, that now they are no longer under the law but under grace, now that they are united to Christ and they are seeking to serve Christ and love him and to produce fruit. You would expect to see the changes. And if the changes don't materialise, then you have to conclude that whatever profession they made, it was not genuine. When I was in Liverpool, over 20 years ago, a member of the Christian Union came around to see the person I was living with. He was out, and so we were talking, and she was speaking about a student, a member of the Christian Union, who they were very worried about. He attended all the Christian Union meetings. But he was immoral. He was widely known to be immoral. And it wasn't just with one or two, it was with just about any woman that would come along. And they had spoken to him about this, and he said, I can't help it. Well, I said, it seems quite clear to me from passages like this. Chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Quite clear, sin does have dominion over him. It's quite clear that he's bearing fruit for death. when we were in the flesh, chapter 7 verse 5, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And it seems quite clear that whatever he says, he is not bearing the fruit that you would expect. So therefore you cannot believe his profession. And you must do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, and a professing brother who is immoral, you have to put him out of the church, or in this case, out of the CU. Oh, she said, we're afraid if we do that, he'll completely fall away. I said, well, you just said it, haven't you? He's not a Christian. He's just pretending to be a Christian. And you're encouraging him to think he's what he isn't by treating him in this way. If you really care for him, you've got to wake him up to the fact he's unconverted and put him out. I don't think that they did. But we've now been delivered from the law. Verse 6, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And this is probably a reference back to the Old Covenant, possibly particularly to the Ten Commandments. If you read through the New Testament, and you find that the Jews were trying to find salvation by their obedience to the law. And it failed miserably. And you find many today who are trying to get salvation by keeping the law. And you get many today, you speak to them about the gospel, they get worried. And immediately they start running around trying to do the right thing. Doing good works, thinking that they can earn God's favour, and that will calm their consciences down. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work because it doesn't deal with the problem of sin. The Christian, by contrast, doesn't run around doing the right things because he's trying to gain God's favour. He runs around and does the right things joyfully because God has saved him, because he knows he's saved. We don't do what is right because we think, oh, now God will be pleased with me. We say, thank God that you are pleased with me because of what Christ has done. Now I will live in a way that is consistent with that. And so we seek to do what is right, do the things that are necessary, and it flows out automatically. Now, so there are some things that are difficult and some things that are hard and some things that we don't like, but we do them nonetheless because it's what God has commanded us to do. So just a few quick thoughts. We are permanently married to Christ. Human marriage is ended by death, but we've already died, and so has he. So therefore the union will never end. We become subject to Christ in the same way that wives are subject to their husbands. You can read about that in Ephesians 5, 21-24. It's a willing subjection. No one is ever forced to get married. A forced marriage is not a genuine marriage. And no one is forced to become a Christian. It's willing subjection. Thirdly, wives take the names of their husbands. We take the name of Christ. That's why we're called Christians. Wives are usually proud of their husbands. We should be proud of Christ. We have the same standing that Christ has. When a slave girl marries a prince, she becomes a princess. When we become married to Christ, we become the children of God. We'll learn more about that when we get into chapter 8. When the slave girl marries the prince and she becomes a princess, the king becomes her father-in-law, and she can go in and see him at any time and has direct access into his presence. And as Christians, we have direct access into the presence of God. We have angels serving us because we belong to Christ. You can read a little bit about that in Hebrews 1:14. Sometimes you get situations where great saints have died, and just as they die on their deathbed, they say, oh, they've come for me. They sit up in bed before they flop back. There are numerous examples of this. Being married to Christ, we share his inheritance. Why does the church have the property that it does? It's because of Thomas Barnes, who left that in his will to his son, who left it to his wife, Ellen Barnes, who left it in trust. The inheritance of Christ is our inheritance. we share it with him. He is the heir of all things. We are joint heirs with Christ. We will reign with Christ. We are told that we shall sit on thrones and that we will judge angels because of that position. And then we have Christ's care and protection. As a loving husband, he cares for us and protects us materially and spiritually. We cannot always understand why we don't have what we think we need, but he provides us for what he knows we need. And sometimes perhaps we don't have what we think we need, because there is a danger that if we have what we think we need, we'll forget about depending upon him. It's more difficult to trust in Christ for all our daily needs when we have all our daily needs. And we should sometimes be more thankful that we are when life appears to be difficult. Perhaps it's because God wants to keep us close to Christ. It's a manifestation of the great love that Christ has for us. He's known to us through Scripture, but he's known to us through all the experiences of life. Although seeking experience is not the thing to do, but we do have them. And we need to remember that illustration that is very common about the man who had this dream, and he dreamt that he and Christ were walking down the beach, and you could see the footsteps, and he got to the end of life, and he looked back, and he saw that at the most difficult points in life there was only one pair of footsteps. And he said to God, "You promised to be with me always. How come at these most difficult times there's only one pair of footsteps?" And the reply comes, "Ah yes, well those are the times I carried you." Mm-hmm. So we need to remember that being married to Christ, he cares for us, preserves us, protects us. And because the relationship is one of love, shall we sin because we are not under the law but in this gracious relationship? Certainly not. We love the one to whom we're married, and we want to serve him and please him. The whole motivation is different. And that's why the objection raised against justification by faith alone will not stand.